9% and North America's 11.5%. It's significantly lower than needed, raising the question as to just where the money is going otherwise. So what's being done to relieve the debt and reduce poverty? As things stand, out of the world's 28 poorest nations, 27 of them are in sub-Saharan Africa, with the region's poverty rating standing at around 42.3%, proving beyond doubt that African nations need debt alleviation. One such solution to the problem is a standstill on the interest being paid out. For many nations, the debt never gets repaid, as the interest on the debt outweighs the initial loan. Providing lenders are willing to waive the interest, the situation could be controlled. Yet as we all know, the chances of this happening are very low, hence why the rich remain rich and the poor remain poor.
Joining me in the studio today is our journalist and researcher, Atefe Tadidar. Atefe, many thanks for being here with us today.
Thanks for having me.
So I know that many poor nations in the world had already been under severe debts to global institutions and banks before the pandemic hit. And now with coronavirus showing no sign of abating, they are getting more and more indebted to them.
Right. That's what a lot of people on social media were expressing concern about. Like this tweet that I picked up. This one is from one campaign. It says, "This the key COVID-19 facts from Africa. 6 months extension of debt service suspension initiative. 65% of countries participating in the DSSI are African. 170 countries have implemented some form of lockdown."
What is DSSI?
Debt service suspension initiative. You know, these countries have to enforce a lot of restrictions and lockdowns that put their businesses in slow motion or in total shutdown, and this had put their interest, they lagged behind their payments, and they couldn't pay their debt to, for example, IMF or World Banks. This is by Global Justice Now Scotland says, "The World Bank and the IMF have for decades been part of a well-orchestrated scheme to keep previously colonized countries in a never-ending cycle of debt." So this means that previously there were other ways of colonization, and now this is a modern way.
Modern way of that,
yeah.
Thank you so much, Atefe, for being with us here today again.
Thank you.
Hopefully we'll see you again next time in our show. Well, let's now take a look at how foreign direct investment into developing nations can come as both a blessing and a curse.
One of the most contentious topics when it comes to Africa is the notion of foreign direct investment. In a previous episode of Economic Divide, we discussed this issue, having looked at the Chinese economic investment into Africa. But the question that needs to be asked is whether FDI is a good or a bad thing. There's no doubt that FDI has some amazingly positive results when it comes to Africa. For a start, many African economies have grown over the last decade due to such money being invested into the nations, with investment into natural resources being a key part in the growth, with some 70% of expansion coming from this alone. But with such investment coming from foreign nations, there's a bad side to the equation, namely the opportunity for exploitation, with the lack of creation of jobs being one major factor, as much of the continent sees youth unemployment rates at around 50 to 60%, meaning that many African nations are left in a status quo that's hard to escape from. But there's also an ugly side to FDI, with corruption playing a huge part in the act, with several issues playing a part in how FDI is invested into Africa. The first is the notion that bribes have to be paid by foreign investors to gain access to niche African markets. This is something that may in fact dissuade investment into the continent. Secondly, corruption increases uncertainty, partly due to a lack of regulatory bodies fighting the corruption, and the notion that even if a bribe is paid, there's still no guarantee that a foreign investor will gain access to the market or resource. There are of course many other negative issues, but there are also some positive effects of such corruption. For one, bribes can, for example, reduce the bureaucratic paperwork involved in foreign direct investment. It can also skip inspections, taxes, and even play a part in government funding for the foreign entity. However, at the end of the day, many scholars agree that the notion of FDI is something that on the surface may appear good, yet often should be something that African nations, for one, should approach with an air of caution.
They should be careful. And in practice, there tends to be quite a big difference between foreign direct investment that's going into the resource sector, like mining, oil, that type of sector, and foreign direct investment that's going into manufacturing or, you know, services like financial services, tourism. The latter type of private sector investment is generally good and beneficial.
There's a very clear reason why the rich remain rich and the poor remain poor. And this is clearly seen in the case of rich nations lending to poor nations, hence keeping them in the status quo of being forever in debt. Is it then fair that the global north has such dominance over the global south, especially in times of crises, when people are dying and fair access to medical equipment is something that should be the norm? Yet, when one takes it a layer deeper still, the exploitation continues far beyond that, with Western imposed sanctions, for example, having a detrimental effect on the medical supplies of countries under sanctions, proving that the grip of the rich is nothing more than a method of exploitation statecraft in order to maintain their places at the top. That's about all the time we have for this episode. I've been Omid Roshandel, and on behalf of myself and the whole team here on Economic Divide, stay safe.
In the limelight.
The Trump campaign and Nevada Republicans have asked a state court to stop Nevada from counting its mail-in ballots in the diverse Las Vegas-Clark County jurisdiction. With no credible legal basis, the Nevada lawsuit is among the many clear signs that Trump and the Republicans are committed to relentlessly sabotaging the popular vote, says Harvey Wasserman Ryder in an article published under the heading, Trump's attacks on mail-in voting in Las Vegas could end up at the Supreme Court. Stay tuned for the details, please. The Trump campaign and Nevada Republicans have asked the state court to stop Nevada from counting its mail-in ballots in the diverse Las Vegas-Clark County jurisdiction. The suit joins a wide range of GOP attempts to shut down the counting of such votes in swing states like Nevada, Wisconsin, Michigan, Pennsylvania, North Carolina, and Florida. The Republicans' pretext seems to be over how the ballots are scrutinized. But the real reason could lie in the fact that Clark is the state's most diverse county, with more than 31% Latino citizens, 13% Black, and about 10% Asian American. As Trump well knows, citizens of color tend to vote in ways he does not like. With no credible legal basis, the Nevada lawsuit is among the many clear signs that Trump and the Republicans are committed to relentlessly sabotaging the popular vote. With another extreme, Trump is just joining the Supreme Court, there is little doubt the Trump campaign intends to move this and other lawsuits in Nevada and elsewhere as far as they can, hoping to delay the vote counting in swing states to the safer harbor of its right-wing Supreme Court majority. If his count eventually approves one or more such assaults on voting by mail and succeeds in hopelessly complicating the requirements for counting mail-in ballots, as Trump is trying to do in Nevada, the ultimate decision in this election could be shifted from millions of voters to the right-wing judges on the Supreme Court. In the face of the pandemic, Nevada has ordered ballots mailed to all registered voters. In the eyes of the Trump Republicans, this is the ultimate act of terror, raising the terminal specter of a functional democracy. It forms the basis for a public election that could proceed smoothly and could quickly provide a fair outcome that reflects the real intent of the general electorate. Trump has been infamously sabotaging the U.S. Postal Service, delaying many of the ballots' returns. But Nevada's ballots were mailed out weeks ago. Trump has also injected chaos into the process, screaming at every turn that the election is fraudulent. GOP attacks have focused strongly on deadlines for acceptance of mail-in ballots, working to discard even those postmarked on or even prior to November 3rd, but which arrive late. Court decisions on these and other issues have become a toxic morass of contradictory rulings, with acceptable procedures varying widely from state to state, all awaiting final rulings from a heavily politicized scouts. As elsewhere, the universal ballot mailing has been strongly endorsed by Nevada's duly elected governor, by its legislature, the first in U.S. history with a majority of women, and by its Secretary of State. Such procedures have been standard practice in Colorado, Utah, Oregon, Washington, and Hawaii for many years. When the bill passed by the Nevada legislature and was signed by its governor in early August, Trump sued. Nevada's Republican Secretary of State, Barbara Kegosfi, moved to dismiss, arguing that, absent a concrete and particularized injury to plaintiffs, the court has no jurisdiction to intervene in election preparations because plaintiffs have failed to plead facts from which one might reasonably infer that an injury is actual and imminent, not hypothetical. The court should dismiss their claims for lack of jurisdiction. As per its legislation, the state has already begun counting ballots. As they are coming in almost entirely on paper, they will be counted almost entirely on digital scanners, which can produce an extremely accurate and rapid vote count. Trump has trailed consistently in Nevada's public opinion polls. With a fair vote count, he is widely expected to lose a state carried by Hillary Clinton in 2016 by about 2.5%. But now that he has added another right-wing extremist to the Supreme Court, Trump is certain to use this suit as a vehicle to undermine the Nevada election, and with it, the nation as a whole. Any legal basis on which Trump might claim fraud or personal injury from Nevada's relatively smooth conduct of this year's election would be pure partisan fantasy. Solidly supported by his top officials, any Supreme Court attack on the conduct of Nevada's election would have to derive from a full frontal attack on vote by mail itself, one that could resonate throughout the swing states that are likely to decide the election. That Trump himself votes by mail would be deemed as being of no consequence. The six right-wingers who now dominate the court might choose to use this procedural challenge as a pretext by which the idea of mailing ballots to registered voters and counting them quickly and efficiently could be found to be somehow unworkable. In other words, the court would undermine virtually the entire basis of this year's voting. There would be just one clear beneficiary, Donald Trump. It would be the clearest, most egregious partisan judicial attack on democracy since the founding of the Republic. But given the personnel now on the court, it's an entirely possible outcome. Neil Gorsuch, Brett Kavanaugh, and Amy Coney Barrett have all been appointed by Trump. Along with Kavanaugh and Barrett, John Roberts was an active partisan in the infamous Bush and Gore decision trashing the popular will in the 2000 election that enthroned George W. Bush despite his having lost the public vote. Clarence Thomas voted in favor of that decision from the bench. Hard righty Samuel Alito can be expected to join any decision meant to further the dictatorial powers of Donald Trump. The scouts' trashing of the line extensions in the various states did get a competence in the case of Vermont when Brett Kavanaugh was forced to correct an erroneous characterization of the state's rules and procedures. But its assault on equitable distribution of drop boxes, ID and witness requirements, the demand that ex-felons pay fines before being allowed to vote, and other selective limitation of the franchise has been unrelenting. Like Trump himself, the six scouts' rightists appear to have no moral or ethical qualms about undermining the will of the American public in an election based on democratic principles and practices. How the public would react to the official sabotage of this year's election with no real legal basis remains to be seen. If the court conjures some pretext to destroy Nevada's and other swing states' vote-by-mail systems by stopping the ballot counting and disqualifying ballots that arrive late, it will be 2000 all over again. It will replay George W. Bush versus Al Gore, with which the scouts' majority and a disenfranchised American public is so familiar. Doing that could render the 2020 election a smoldering ruin. The question would then become, how would the public react to the dictatorial destruction of the last vestiges of U.S. democracy?
Iranian Radio Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran, for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. To all our brothers and sisters, salamun alaikum. You are listening to IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Islamic Upbringing, where we discuss problems and questions parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. The answers that you'll be listening to are mostly based on the book Children in the Quran and Sunnah, compiled by Ayatollah Ray Shahri. And to help us, we have in our studio our guest speaker, Brother Miqdad, with a cup of coffee in his hand. He's an Islamic researcher in the Hawza Almiya of Qom. Assalamu alaikum, Brother Miqdad.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
Okay, so we've been talking about, for the last few episodes, we received a question from someone, from a parent, that was asking about how they can teach their 8-year-old child about taqwa. We talked about the complications of taqwa and how to convey to children what taqwa is. We insisted on the fact that children learn mostly by practice rather than by teaching them and bombarding them with facts. The last thing that you explained in the previous episode was that it's important for children to experience the goodness of good deeds. And when we're talking about good deeds, we're talking about honesty, we're talking about supporting the weak, we're talking also about prayer, salat, we're talking about hijab. So sometimes hijab can be something very personal, or salat can be something very personal. Maybe no one will thank you for praying, but if you help the poor, you will. So there's a question of how these children are going to experience the goodness of their good deeds. And I got confused. I'm wondering, should the children experience the goodness of good deeds through the facts that we give them, or should we set them up to receive a reward, like have them help the poor and then someone giving them a prize for it, having this planned out from before? Or should we have them repeat the good deeds so many times that eventually they'll experience that special feeling that we're wanting them to feel?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So that's an important question, an interesting one. Let me just try and bring it back down to understanding the whole picture. So we're talking about experiencing a good deed, experiencing the goodness of a good deed. And I think it's fundamental, right? If you want a child, or if you want anybody to really do something, a lot of times it comes down to experiencing at least the effect of that good deed, or the value and the goodness of that good deed. Now, this could be salah or fasting, or it could be giving charity, it could be any of the things that we've talked about, it could be gaining knowledge, etc. Let's divide it into three. There's three fundamental experiences, or three levels of experience that we can have. The first one is the worldly one, right? Where you experience the goodness of a good deed, and that goodness is specifically a worldly, a physical one, right? So in children is when you give them a gift, okay? As they grow older, slowly, you want to ensure that you keep the worldly consequences as natural as possible, right? So rather than giving them a gift, let the effect of that good deed itself come as a positive. So for example, if they're fasting, then naturally they'll feel much healthier, right? Physical health is a natural goodness of a good deed that comes, that you experience, and it's a physical benefit as well. It doesn't, nobody has to come and give it to you, so it comes with the action itself. Similarly, for example, let me give you another example that's more from our religion. For example, giving qarz, giving a
loan
to somebody without any interest on it, right? We have very strong riwayat, a very strong hadith to tell us that someone's risk increases when they give charity, when they give loans to somebody. So you can try out. If you want to become rich, try give qarz to people without any interest. And you realize that suddenly you'll be benefiting from the physical rewards of this. And this is called experiencing the goodness of a good actions. But that goodness is related to the physical world and the physical benefits.
Well, let's take a break so that we can then talk about things like the hijab and the salah, specifically the salah. And then we'll be back. Don't go away. It's just a short break.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Islamic Upbringing. We're talking about how to teach our children about taqwa, and we're talking about how it's important for them to experience the goodness of good deeds. So we divided the rewards into a few types. The first one was physical or material, like when you have an increase in your provisions because you've helped others out. Let's talk about the second aspect. Specifically, I'm interested in things like, how do they experience Salah and Hijjah?
So, coming back to the first one, so you realize that certain actions, they won't have such a direct impact at the physical level. So take the example of Salah, for example, right? You won't have such a direct experience of a physical benefit for that. In children, it could be done through a reward, right? But we mentioned this when we talked about Salah, that you don't want to encourage Salah through physical rewards, right? From time to time, it's not bad to say, like, if you pray, then we'll go to the park together, for example. Or if you come to the haram with me, we'll have an ice cream afterwards. Just in order to create a positive association with it. But not as a means to make a 2+2 equation, that every time you pray, you'll have a positive physical reward, which is an ice cream or a chocolate or a gift. So this is essential. And so certain actions, or most actions, we don't want to really lead to a physical experience, right? Hijab is another one. The physical experience in a hijab is not so much, okay? You don't really gain something physical from wearing the hijab. You could say perhaps you would protect yourself physically more, but somehow in today's world, people might debate that point. So I don't want to go into that and say, no, perhaps you could say that wearing the hijab doesn't have any physical benefit. And I'm not saying for sure, I'm saying perhaps it's possible. When we talk about experiencing it, then you move on to the second level of experiencing the goodness of a good action, and that is related to the emotional, or to a more psychology, a more emotional,
sentimental
aspect. And so, again, you find this. For example, if you give charity, if you encourage a child to give charity, and you ask him afterwards, he'll tell you, or she'll tell you, it felt really nice, right? Children love to help others because inside them they feel really happy that they've helped somebody, right? So this is a physical experience. So if you want to encourage or build a habit or lead a child towards taqwa, one of the ways they experience it is through the emotional aspect of it. A lot of the actions are related to this. So for example, one of the things that we need to really encourage is the emotional aspect towards salah, right? Sometimes we pray and there's a very strong emotional connection to that as well. It brings about a couple of tears in your eyes. If it's done very well, even children as young as 7, 8, can be really felt emotional when they do sajda, for example, say thank you to Allah, right? Imagine they have a very wonderful day, and at the end they say, you know, wherever you went through, it was a blessing from Allah. Why don't you go into sajda and say thank you to Allah, or pray two rakah namaz and say thank you to Allah. When you do this, they have an emotional connection with Allah. They feel really happy inside, and they feel full of love. They have a few tears. What's happened is that you've gained them, or you've made them taste the goodness of an action, right? And the taste of it was an emotional taste. It was not physical, it was purely emotional. It was something that they really felt in line and in touch with through a sentiment.
And that's achieved purely by repetition?
Not necessarily, sometimes even once it can happen as well. But yeah, through repetition it can increase, yes.
And what's the third type of rewards that people are expecting?
Before I go into that, let's make it clear that we should always try to make sure that this experience of this good deed should not be the goal. So you don't want to train children or even adults to do a good action because of this emotional reward. You can even go to the extent of saying that at the highest level of taqwa, you don't do anything because of personal gain. So all of these experiences, in reality, they're only a groundwork for higher levels, basically. But in themselves, they're not the goal. So we're not saying that we should train children to love the salah and just for that nice
feeling
that they had that they should pray.
All right, we're going to take a short break now, and after the break, we'll be back for the last segment on this question. Don't go away.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "A righteous child is indeed a flower from the flowers of paradise."
Okay, you're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Islamic Upbringing. We've been talking about a question that was given to us, which is, we have heard a lot about taqwa and its importance in Islam. I wanted to ask how I can teach my 8-year-old daughter about taqwa. And it's been a few episodes we've been talking about this, which you can download from our website. Brother Miqdad, you've given some wonderful explanations, some very eye-opening explanations to this question. But the thing is that they've all been about what we do about our own child. I want to change the perspective of this question a little bit, and I want to ask you, how can we help other people's children as they're grown-ups? How can we help them in acquiring the elements that they need for their faith? If I'm going to a mosque and I'm meeting my friend's child, what can I do for him?
Let's say you're amongst a group of friends, right? It doesn't make a difference whose child it is. The key is to make them feel experience. Make them experience that, right? An addict becomes an addict when they've experienced it and they've enjoyed it. At the physical level, yes, but a lot of the emotional level as well, right? So similarly over here, whether it's your own child or whether it's somebody else's child or whether it's your students at mosque or in madrasa, for example, the key is that they themselves should experience it. It's not something that you'll be teaching them. It won't come through any comments that you'll make, for example. It'll come purely by them doing it and experiencing it, right? And this comes up to the fundamentals of what we talk about in taqwa, right? Taqwa is not something that you teach something, it's something that you encourage, it's something that they have to do themselves, right? And as parents or as teachers or uncles or whatever we are, we just have to prepare the grounds for them to just do it and to feel it and to experience it. Now, sometimes it comes through making a comment, or sometimes it comes through even instructing them to do something, right? But with the goal in mind that I want them to experience it, right? So take the example of hijab, right? So we said that we don't have any physical goodness in a hijab as such, for argument's sake for now. But there's no doubt that there is a lot of goodness that's experienced when we wear a hijab at the emotional level, right? The sense of security, the sense of honor and respect, the sense of modesty. These are traits that are very ingrained and very innate in a girl, right? Feeling of modesty, the feeling of being safe, nobody's looking at me. These are important traits that they felt and they experienced. It's only when a daughter really wears a hijab, okay, she comes to situations where hijab has that impact, okay, then she's able to experience it and be proud of it. Now, yes, it will take sometimes for parents or for uncles or for teachers to highlight that experience, to bold it as such, say, remember what happened at that time, that this is how you felt, okay? And then, you know, sometimes, and it happens quite often, you're eating a chocolate, right? And you don't realize it. You're just eating it very quickly. Someone might come and say, wait, stop for a second. Do you taste it, how nice it tastes? And then you realize, oh my God, actually, right, this tastes really nice, right? Similarly, with daughters, for example, they might go through different experiences at school or at madrasa or on the street. But sometimes a parent might come and make a comment and make them realize that, you know what, hold on a second, you're right. If that hijab really made me feel special, made me feel not beautiful, right? Made me feel modest, made me feel safe. And so you're just highlighting the experience that they had themselves, right? And bold, and making it bold. And that leads them to experience it. And once they experience the goodness of a good deed, they're motivated to carry on. They want to do it and they're addicted to it then.
Thank you very much. I'm over time, and I know that. I'm saying that to my producer, but I really didn't want to cut Brother Miqdad short there. It was a very beautiful explanation. I just want to add something here, that the children of our friends and our community members are also our children, because they are our future, and they are the best place to invest in. So when we're in the community, we should help each other's children out as well. Thank you, Brother Miqdad, for your answers. That's all the time that we have, unfortunately. If you missed the program, you can always download an archive of this episode and our previous episodes from our website. Simply visit parstoday.com, that's parstoday.com, and find us on the Call of Islam page. You can also email us at englishradio@irib.ir, that's englishradio@irib.ir. This was Islamic Upbringing from IRIB English Radio. Until next program, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Islam solves all of its problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A A way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Food for thought.
Hello everyone, and on the eve of the blessed birthday anniversary of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, here is an interesting statement from him on the position of parents in Islam. One who follows the orders of Allah with regards to obeying parents shall have two doors of paradise opened up for him.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Today's special.
Assalamu alaikum.
It's special for you. We present to you today. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, dear brothers and sisters, Salamun Alaikum, and this is today's special for you. Today we're going to speak about Islam, a message of peace. Rasulullah.
حبيب الله رسول الله حبيب الله الله our God is the greatest the one and only glory to him he born in humans to be the best and give his best religion to them
today Monday is the 16th of Rabiul Awwal 1442 of the Islamic lunar Hijri calendar corresponding to the 12th of Aban, 1399 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 2nd of November, 2020 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. We open the Holy Book of Allah, Holy Quran. We look at chapter Yunus. We listen to verse 84. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. وقال موسى يا قوم إن كنتم آمنتم بالله فعليه توكلوا إن كنتم مسلمين
And Moses said, O my people, if you have believed in Allah, then rely upon him if you should be Muslims.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Bless your day with contemplation on the verses of the Holy Quran.
Moses soothingly and affectionately said to his people that if they believe in Allah, they should staunchly stand by their words, have faith and submit to him by putting all their hopes and trust in him. They ought not to be fearful of waves and the storms of afflictions, for faith cannot be separated from trust in Allah. The real meaning of trust is leaving one's tasks in his hands, I mean Allah's hands, and selecting Allah as only true help in the times of adversity.
Shining bright, you came to us with a heart so full of love, and you showed that you're the one who cares the most, and to us you've always been so Everyone will say, please save me, except Al-Habib. Ummati, Ummati, يقولها لنا يوم القيامة. Ummati, Ummati.
Peace based on justice. Dear friend, man in his life comes into contact with countless persons, groups, and things. His relationship with some is amiable, with some others, antagonistic. Whatever the case, he has to base all his contacts, all his dealings on justice, thus ensuring peace and happiness in society. But before that, he had to do justice to his own self, his own soul, and to all the powers and faculties which Allah has bestowed upon him, unless and until he maintains a balance between his desire and anger. He cannot do justice to others. We need to project Islam as a religion of light, peace and justice for the betterment of society, not only for Muslims, but for the world.
Dr. Fakhr Rohani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Regarding oppressing other people or committing oppression against other people, the Holy Quran is explicit in this way. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. وَلَا تَعْتَدُوا never commit oppression. إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحِبُّ الْمُعْتَدِينَ. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala never favors the oppressors. The Islamic religion has been for all mankind. Hence, no discrimination whatsoever is favored in the Islamic religion. The Holy Quran, as the intact word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is explicit in this way. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Ya ayyuhan nas, all people, the Holy Quran addresses all people. All people, inna khalaqnakum min dhikrin wa untha wa ja'alnakum shu'uban wa qabaila lita'arafu. We have created you of being either man or woman, male or female. Wa ja'alnakum shu'uban wa qabaila lita'arafu. And we have created you in terms of nations and tribes, لتعارفوا, so that you would identify yourselves. Anybody belongs to which nation or which tribe? إن أكرمكم عند الله أتقاكم. The best of you before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the most pious of you. إن الله عليم خبير. Certainly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is knowledgeable and aware and informed. When some people who are not Muslims and in the past they might have some intention to kindle the fire of war, but later on they came to understand, they came to the point to coexist with Muslims, Muslims have no right to oppress them, to impose any war or any battle against them. The Holy Quran is explicit. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. فَإِنِ اَعْتَزَلُوكُمْ فَلَمْ يُقَاتِلُوكُمْ وَأَلْقَوْا إِلَيْكُمُ السَّلَامِ فَمَا جَعَلَ اللَّهُ لَكُمْ عَلَيْهِمْ سَبِيلًا. When they have abandoned doing oppression against you, and that they come and they've come to live peacefully with you in peaceful terms, فَمَا جَعَلَ اللَّهُ لَكُمْ عَلَيْهِمْ سَبِيلًا, then you have no right to oppress them.
With amazing tips to become a better Muslim. Today, maintain your identity. Being a Muslim is a huge part of your identity now. That doesn't mean you cannot barbecue with your friends or watch football on Sundays. If there are things in your culture that do not directly contradict with basic Islamic creed, then you are welcome to keep those things in your life. You do not need to start wearing Arab or Indian clothing. As long as your clothes cover what they are supposed to cover, you are in the clear. Many converts are also exposed to really weird food that is overly spicy or funny tasting. This might lead us to think that eating curry is sunnah or something righteous. We can still have our own culture and taste in food. Pot roast and beans are still halal. There are many other examples of things that you will be exposed. So you will be exposed to that are from foreign cultures, and do not necessarily have anything to do with Islam. Our goal as Muslims is to worship Allah, not to add a Persian or Arab identity to our personality.
You came to me in that hour of need, when I was so lost, so lonely. You came to me, took my breath away, showed me the right way, the way to lead. You filled my heart with love, showed me the light above. Now all I want is to be with you. You are my to be with you.
From the lists of things you need to know to understand Islam, today we have women were the first to have rights under Islam. While some people believe that Muslim women are oppressed under Islam, this is completely untrue. While the cultures of many places that happen to follow Islam may oppress women, this is a misogynistic problem that a large part of the world faces regardless of religion. Some of the first rules Islam set out was to stop the killing of baby girls if families wanted boys instead, giving women economic freedom, giving women the right to own property, allowing women to inherit money and remarry whenever they wanted, and reminding men always to show the utmost respect towards women. Islam empowers so many women, and this is one of the main reasons why the majority of people who convert to Islam are, in fact, women.
This word jihad, jihad, they scare people with this word jihad. What does jihad mean? Does anyone even know what jihad means? Jihad means a struggle. It's a very general word. It means a struggle. Struggle going to school, struggle with the family, struggle raising children, struggle holding and not eating food in the month of Ramadan, holding yourself. This is also a struggle. And one of the meanings of jihad is a meaning of defending the religion of Islam, which is used in the context of war, which is used in self-defense. And if we analyze all of these verses in the Quran, we will see that jihad has conditions. Jihad has requirements. Do we see scholars, our maraja, announcing jihad every day? No, because jihad has conditions. It has specific requirements that you will never find today. A main requirement, a main condition is that jihad has to be only in self-defense. And Allah says in the Quran, Allah says chapter 2, Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 190. Allah says in the Quran, وَقَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ الَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ. Fight in the way of Allah, the ones who are fighting you. Allah does not say fight in the way of Allah. Go and find a random person and go and fight this person. وَقَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ الَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ وَلَا تَعْتَدُوا. And do not oppress. Do not go and fight anyone who's not fighting you. إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحِبُّ الْمُعْتَدِينَ. Allah does not like the ones who oppress.
Mustafa, Mustafa.
We continue this interesting topic, inshallah, in another episode of today's special. So be with us tomorrow. Fi amanillah.
and hearts frozen from your law came a prophet chosen. Bless prophets Muhammad, obedient to you, taught us the things we are to do. Muhammad, ya Rasul Allah, Muhammad, ya Habib Allah, Muhammad, ya Nabi Allah, Muhammad.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.